the book I'm starting on is Philippians, and it is a rare privilege to look into God's Word, and it is a rare privilege to get so much out of it. I'm looking forward to teaching a series over the book of Philippians in the next few Wednesdays, and my whole goal here as James's minister of administration and your minister of administration is to free James up so that he can have quality time with his family. That is so important to me, and I know it's important to him because I've watched him develop those relationships with his kids and even the kids that his kids bring in and the impact that he and his family make on that. And I was actually talking to Kathy about hospitality the other day. They have opened their home and their hearts to so many people, and that hospitality is so infectious. People crave it. They crave that acceptance and that warmth. And they need time to nurture that. But also, there's something in me that just wants to just tell you about God. Just tell you about Jesus. Because it's easy to live a life and go from birth to death without having been profoundly changed at all. It really is easy to live a life. You just have to get up the next morning and somebody says, as long as I wake up on this side of the dirt, I'm okay. Living life is fairly simple. But I'm just going to go on. I think I prepared adequately to teach you something, hopefully, that you can take away with you about joy. Now, joy is the difference between a day and a day well lived. It really is. You cannot get to the end of the day and have said, I have experienced joy today, and count that day a loss. You can, however, go to bed absolutely broken, bereft, empty, and sorrowful, because there is no joy in your day. And you do not want to get up tomorrow, because it's going to be a repeat, y'all. It's going to be a repeat. I hate to say it, the most predictable thing is tomorrow is going to look exactly like today. That's it. So I'm going to read you a couple of verses out of Philippians. We're going to pray. And I'm going to jump in with what I think I've learned from Philippians this week. So turn to Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to teach a 7th and 6th grade boys class, and you are so lucky you're not in that class. One, because it smelled bad. The other is because they smell bad because we'd play for like an hour or 30 minutes, and then they'd come inside. Mike and Ramon know exactly what I'm talking about. But when we read from the Word, I made everybody stand up. God's Word is awesome. It is too full. You cannot stand much of it unless you don't believe in God without just rising up. And that's a figurative and literal thing. But the other thing I made the boys do was when we prayed, this is the part that killed their parents, I made them lay down on the floor, face down, prostrate before God, to seek Him in prayer. And the kids got all over that, man. I thought that was neat. I mean, you guys have been around 6th, 7th grade boys. They are, I won't say retarded, but, and I mean that in a non-mentally handicapped way. I mean that in a boy-challenged way. They loved that because it put them in relation to God immediately. It called out for subjection, willful submission. It called out for it, and they got it, and I would make every one of them pray. Some kids are not ready to pray, but you heard the children who were ready to pray. So today you're lucky. You didn't have to stand, relax, and you sure, when I'm praying right now, do not have to get face down. Okay, like I said, the theme of Philippians to me is joy. I bet everybody has a definition of joy, right? I'm going to call on somebody. No, I'm not. I saw the freak thing going on for a second. Eyes dodging away. Joy sounds trivial today, doesn't it? I mean, the Sunday school lesson we talked about this morning, peace with God. There is no peace with the world. There's no peace with the world. The world wants to suck your bones dry. They want to eat you up. And they don't care how they do it. Kids, pay attention. The world wants to break you and remake you in the image of And I won't say Jesus or even your parents. They want to remake you. But we hear words like habit, duty, work, bills. One that's common to me, aging, disease, death, obligation, time. Time alone is a stressful word. Control and efficiency. They sound so real, and we think joy is kind of out of reach. Because those other things are so real. Those other things just consume us. And I know they do me, and if you're like me, you have methods that you deal with things. I constantly say this, and if you see Connie nod, you'll know exactly where this comes from. She thinks I am a lunatic. I say we are one perspective away from the life of our dreams. She thinks that's delusional. I think that is joy. I say, if you can put on the joy of Christ, and that's the best way I can interpret it, if you can put on the joy of Christ, you are one perspective, and I'm going to say Christ's perspective, away from the life of your dreams. Now, I say that kind of jokingly at our house, you're one perspective away from the life of your dreams. That's like, everybody else says, no, I'm just changing my attitude, I'm changing my circumstances. I'm not. No, you're changing your perspective to God's perspective. That's joy. That is joy. Because He has come to give us joy. Okay, I'm going to go on. Philippians, anybody ever heard of it? Show of hands. Table of contents, New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. It's not well known. Not well known. It's one of those Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's where you'll find it. Late in the chapter, late in the verses. But there's more. Believe me, there's more. Four chapters. Guess how many times... No, I won't. I keep asking questions. That's my style. But Paul wrote this book. And he mentions joy 16 times in those chapters. He mentions Christ 50 times. I would say that 16 joys is a result of 50 Christs. It's not 16 Christs. It's not the other way around. Joy doesn't stand alone. He says Christ because He breathes out Christ. He takes in the Word. He breathes out Christ. He takes in experience. He breathes out Christ. He takes in life and all of its tragedies. And the guy was beat from one town to the other. Let's put it in perspective. But he breathes in everything that God has given him. And what he breathes out is Christ. What it looks like is joy. Can we say the same for ourselves? Today I got a ticket. Today I had a car wreck. Today I had 9 kids to get in the van. I didn't, but somebody else did. You know, I had 4, you know. And I'm going, man, I could just about kill all 4 of them and leave their bodies on the driveway. That's not a joy-filled day. But some of you are going, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. I hope you're going to live to see your children curse you. My mom and dad said they didn't want to ever hack me off because I was going to put them in a nursing home. And I got to choose that. So that's not true. I will never do that. They put themselves in Philippi, little city, very important city. Little city, very important city. First settled by people who are looking for gold and silver. Aren't we all? Aren't we all looking for some gold and silver? I'd love to just open up the bag and see gold coins and silver bars and everything like that. I would love that bag, you know. But people went looking for gold and silver and settled there. It's not ironic. It's not unusual to think that God puts one little bitty city in one of the most important places in the world. And the reason it's important is because He drew them together with gold and silver. But it was in the middle of a mountain pass that connected Europe and Asia. I mean, we're talking continents here, y'all. Europe and Asia. Where are the people who are bereft and lost, that have no Christ right now? Europe is one of the fastest growing unchurched areas in the world. Asia, then like now, people who had never heard of Christ. Never heard of Christ. And it also had this unique east-west feature that it was at the top of several countries that just had to pass right through it. It's like, what do they call it there? It's like everything converged on Philippi. If you wanted to go anywhere, you had to go through Philippi. Well, it's if you want to go anywhere in Europe or Asia. Never having been there, I'm going to assume this was a happening place. Lots of people, lots of gold, lots of traffic. It was initially a Greek colony built by Alexander the Great. I've heard of him. We all have, right? Then later it was taken over by the Romans. Important how the Romans did what they did. They totally acculturated a place. They didn't leave it to chance. Oh, we're going to build a Roman city. So we'll just call it a Roman city. We'll call it whatever they called it. You know, Philippi of the Romans. They didn't do that. What they did was they brought diehard Romans in. Roman soldiers. People who owed their lives and their allegiance to Rome. And built a core of people there. That's a pretty impressive pattern of growth. Take the solid, sensible, bought-out citizens and take them from their home and make it worth their while to take you hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Live on the frontier of nowhere. But what they did when they came is they brought their government, their tax system, their rights as Roman citizens, and that identity as Romans, and plopped it right down in the middle of the city and says, you're now a Roman city. And so at the time that Paul visited there, Romans, the word Roman was not an uncommon thing. It was a Greek city, but it was Roman. And Roman is everything you think it is. You ever watch the movies when you're a kid? Some of you who are my age watch the, we call them Roman movies. The guys with the swords and the funny hats with the red things on them. And always the great battles. And then we always watched for that on the Saturday afternoon, the Roman movies. Because the battles were so awesome and the man was Caesar, you know. And you got this sense of identity. It was never a sense of doubt. The Romans were out to kick you know what and take names. They really were. They wanted it. And they had the biggest empire known to man. And they did it on purpose. They set out to take the city. So in that sense, there's this Roman city in the middle of the most important place in the world. Paul and Timothy go there. You know, and you read Acts 16, and we'll get to that later because that's so critical. Why did they choose this little bitty town in a little bitty place that was so important? And it's no accident. It's God doing what God does. But being Roman is not what made Philippi famous. There's this great quote here I want to read y'all. It said, gold and silver weren't enough to put a city on a map. It says, for continuity across the centuries, Rome is distinctive. Because it was a major empire for hundreds of years. It says, for architectural glory and lavish elegance, Babylon is immortal. And it says, for cultural brilliance, Athens is remembered. And it says, for distinctive quality in its citizens, Sparta is remembered. This is Sparta. Get that? The guy kicking the guy in the hole? This is Sparta. Don't mess with Sparta. You know? Then it goes on. It says, for extraordinary tradition of religious faith and devotion, that's Jerusalem. A city we know well, both metaphorically and real. It's a city we know. But in ancient Macedonia, not far from the western shoreline of the Aegean Sea, once stood a city that lives on in human memory for none of those things. It's not famous for fame itself. It's famous because Paul went there under the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then later wrote back to that city. It's not the visit he made. The visit he made set it up. God says, go, go, go. Paul says, where? When? And God says, now. And he books it. So the deal is, it's important because Paul wrote a letter back to it. I want you to understand how intimate that is. There's a God who saw ahead of time, saw a little bitty city and a great big place, so important that half the world's population would travel through it. It would be a conduit to Europe and Asia that had never known Christ, never known the Jewish faith even. It would be a city where it was so far out, there were no Jews. There were no Jews. With all their good and all their bad, there were no Jews there. Or not enough Jews to start a synagogue. And we'll get into that a little bit later too. But have you ever heard the word minion? Minion? M-I-N-I-O-N? Sounds like onion. That means 10 Jewish men. There weren't enough men in that city to start a temple or a tabernacle or a synagogue, I guess. There were Jews as evidenced by the woman Lydia, who is a believer. But here we are at the most, it's a mortal city because Paul writes a letter. Is your house immortal? Because, you know, you make a difference, because you're filled with joy? I don't know that that's the only thing to say about it, but okay, happiness versus joy. Could I ask you a question? Do you know the difference? Do you know the difference? If you're a Christian, you should know the difference. We expect, because of our nature, our teaching, the things we know about Christ, and even just the language. If you say joy, people go, oh, that's a Christ-like quality. That's a Christian quality. So it must be different than happiness. It must be different. But can you define it? And I think the difference is, what I wrote is, happiness is an attitude of satisfaction or delight based on a present circumstance. We went out to eat, and Nathan had this really delicious thing. And he was just, man, his little tummy's full. He's all good, you know? That's happiness. Joy is a deep down confidence that all is well. All is well, no matter what the circumstance. Are you there yet? Are you there where you can say, no matter what the circumstance, I have this deep down confidence that all is well? And I can honestly say, I'm not always there. But then again, I'm one perspective away from the life of my dreams sometimes too. I don't know many people that know me very well, but I'm a pretty somber guy. Really, I'm pretty solemn. I really am. But you know what feels like it's bubbling up in me all the time is joy. Because I have this confidence. I have this confidence that Christ is King. And it came from Christ as a sacrifice, a willing sacrifice. That came from a God who put Him there. That came from God seeing me and knowing me before He even knew all that, before I even knew all that was going to happen. Connie was reading in Genesis chapter 3 about the prophecy of the Messiah. At the very beginning, I have this great confidence that despite those circumstances, that all is well. So if you can look at your life and go, all is well, when your mate is lying in a hospital, or when you're facing some great trial, or you're dead broke, or you're alone and lonely, all is well. That's joy. It may not look like yahoo. It doesn't sound like a cowboy riding around yahoo. You know, it doesn't always sound like that. Sometimes it's just deep confidence. So there is a biblical difference between happiness and joy. And if you don't understand that, dig deeper. Dig deeper. Evaluate your circumstances. I challenge you to do that. Joy is a biblical sense, must be understood to be related to God. Enough about that. But it's also, the joy is the permanent possession of a believer. But do you claim it? Do you act on it? Do you live it? And I'm that's something new to me. I thought joy was fleeting as well as happiness. But then I get up the next day and there's proof it's not so. I get up with confidence in God. I get up realizing that He did the same thing that amazed me yesterday is still amazing today. Christ on the cross is still amazing today. And He did it. So same stuff, different day. Same Savior, different day. Same Savior, different day. I like this. John MacArthur was writing about what he thought a definition of joy is. He goes, the flag that flies, if you're getting a little picture of the little red flag on the top of the turret, the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the King is in residence there. You know? You all know the story. When the flag is up at Buckingham Palace, the Queen's there. That's how you know that she's home. Like, who cares? I guess I care. I brought it up. But that's what you know is what the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the King is in residence there. And he writes, King with a capital K. I like his confidence. King with a capital K. So there is that. I love that picture. Pick that up, Robert. Good job. It's good to have you close by. Okay, well, in Philippians, back to that. That's a little bit of background, but in Philippians, there are three things that you see immediately. Those two verses. And I've heard preachers like James and Billy Graham and everybody else who are much more capable than I go on and on over one verse, two verses, a greeting, rejoice this, a joy that, a grace this. And you're going, please stop. Please stop. But I'm going to tell you, there are three parts to that. There are servants, there are saints, and there are salutation. There's three S's for you. Paul and Timothy are bond servants of Christ Jesus. I think you heard recently from James that what that is. Paul and Timothy, they enumerate Paul and Timothy. They don't say Paul, Timothy, Mike, and Warren. They say Paul and Timothy for a reason. Because, one, they're there. Warren and I were just way down the road. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. The most important thing in there is the Christ Jesus part. Don't ever get lost in, oh, I am a willing servant. Well, I'm a willing servant of my family. That doesn't make me anything great. But a willing servant of Christ Jesus gives you an identity you'll never be able to overcome. So here we are. Paul and Timothy, bond servants. Paul, he's called the beloved apostle. Not the beloved disciple, but the beloved apostle. You remember the story. He was converted on the road to Damascus. Aside from like Ryan, who even knows where Damascus is, really? You know, he's been over to the Middle East and shot at people. He's the most noble servant of Christ. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Paul is amazing. Not Ryan, Paul. So Paul wrote this, but he starts out Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. We know Timothy is younger, Paul's the older. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. Timothy is Paul's protege. Everything that means. What you do in an apprentice or a master protege relationship is you say, I'm going to remake myself in you. I'm going to give you my skills. I'm going to give you my relationships. I'm going to make you what I am. I'm going to make you what I am. You'll have the acceptance that I have. You'll have the skills that I have. You'll probably even look like it. You know how people look like their dogs? You know? They'll probably even look like that. Or the dogs look like them. I don't know which one it is. Our dogs just look like my children, so not like me, our dogs. But he's going to remake himself in Timothy. I like that. There's a very biblical model going on there, y'all. Who are y'all remaking yourselves into? Seriously. Have you thought about the Paul-Timothy thing? Well, think about it later. We'll get to it. But bondservants. We talked about the bondservants. And these are the impression here is willing service. You're subjecting yourself to some master. In this case, I would say there's a lot of levels to this. Timothy is a bondservant and Paul, surely. But Timothy is also, as well as Paul, a bondservant to Christ. That's a willing servitude. Do you guys think of that as humiliating? Do you think of that kind of servitude as humiliating? I would urge you to look at that a little bit, but This picture in Exodus chapter 21, and I won't have you go there, is that slave who showed up and said, you know, I don't want to leave you. I don't want to leave. My family's here. My identity's here. My name is here. My skill is here. My income is here. Everything I know is with you, Master. I want to stay. And the obvious question out of my mind of the Master is, why? What's in it for you? Okay, well, I just said all that. Sorry, you missed it. Everything I am is in you. Everything I am is in you. Why would I want to leave? And then we go and ask that same question of Christ. Why would we want to leave you? But Paul and Timothy willingly subject themselves to Christ. And I love it that they present themselves like it in Exodus 21 where they... Can y'all do this? I've never had an ear pierce. It freaks me out to think about it. But they go up, they say, put your ear against the doorpost and drive an awl through it. You guys know what an awl is? It's not I surrender awl. It's a nail. It's a long, sharp metal thing, and they go, bam. And I've seen Serena come home from Hannah's house with new holes in her ears, and I'm going, that creeps me completely out. And that's the picture I get. What did you get for that? After she did, did she give you money? Are you now her slave? What's going on here? And she comes home with a little thing in her ear, which immediately gets infected. But that's the picture I get, is that we have this relationship, and it is permanently sealed. It is physically sealed, you know, with some hole in your ear. I'm hoping it's in the bottom part. I hope it's not the crusty part. It might sound ironic on the surface to think that Paul was would give it up. He was the Jew of Jews, right? He was also the Christian of Christians. He's writing this from a prison, supposedly. And I agree with that. And some author made a point that it's ironic to think that Paul was a prisoner of Rome, but he was a servant of Christ. Isn't that the way we are right now? We're a prisoner of this world, but we can be servants of Christ. And by servants, I mean witnesses at this point. We can live and give and do all the things we want to do, but we need to witness. We need to be a different witness. So that's one thing you need to think about in our servility, our submission. Are we prisoners of the world? And are we servants of the world? Or are we prisoners of this world? But we should be. We should be servants of Christ. That should look like something. That should look like that fervent sharing of the gospel that James is trying to get to. He will pound you to death on this. I kid you not. I've seen James memorize hundreds of Bible verses just to share the gospel one time with some radical atheist that he thinks is coming. So should you, by the way, be ready to share the gospel with some radical atheist, because anybody who doesn't believe is destined for hell. That should change your perspective on what you should do about your memorization and your work. I'm a prisoner of the world. I'm a prisoner of this body. I'm a prisoner to anything that I put on over Christ. But am I a servant to Christ? Yes, I am. The saints mentioned here. Are you a saint? I keep looking at Debbie. I don't know why I keep doing that. But are you a saint? Yeah. I would say watching some of you, probably not. You know, seeing myself, oh, heck no. No. I'm not a saint in the traditional sense. I think saints are, you know, like Saint Mary Margaret of Iglesias, or, you know, so I don't know who they are. The saint, what's the guy that, Saint Nicholas and all that? They're really saints, y'all. We've made saints. Well, these are Christ-made saints. You're made a saint because you're a Christian. You have said, I identify myself with God. God then says, okay, if that's the truth, then I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to make you something different. I'm going to make you holy. Because I don't know how hard y'all try to be holy. I try very hard. But you know what? I fail. But when Christ makes me holy, I get holy. There's a movie, it's some crazy movie, a politician movie. One guy goes, he's the president of the United States, he goes, when I kill something, it's dead. When you kill something, for some reason, it doesn't get dead. So when I kill it, it's dead. Well, when Christ makes you holy, you are holy. When I try to make you holy, you try to make you holy, it doesn't quite seem to work. But Christ doesn't just try y'all. He gets her done. It's the only way. And there's a salutation in this, and I hope to not lose y'all in this. We're at the servants, the saints, and the salutation. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that's just a greeting. My mom used to write a letter to her family. She'd go, I hope this letter finds you well. Well, 2 days later, she was on the phone, heart transplants and everything like that. She knew it didn't find him well. It was a greeting. She knew Uncle Dean was, you know, had 12 diseases, and Aunt Martha was barely on, she was practically on life support, you know. I hope this letter finds you well. Well, there's a little bit of the practiced and the trite in there. But do you get that this man, from what I've told you, if nothing else, that he loves these people? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He says something intimate, something important. He's saying, he's invoking the name of Christ to people who should know Christ. He's invoking grace, which we should all understand right now. We don't deserve, y'all. We don't deserve it. But for some reason, a God who loves us gives us something we don't deserve. I hate to say this, but I am the least deserving of you all. Because I know what goes on in my head, and I'm just going to assume y'all are all perfect sometimes. No, I don't believe that for a minute. This is something that somebody wrote in the reading that I did. He says, the reason he says grace to you and peace instead of grace and peace, he says, because of grace, we have peace. Without that grace, without that forgiveness, without that relationship with Christ, how could you have peace? How could you? So it sounds a little bit like, I hope this letter finds you well. It isn't that. He's saying grace to you, reminding him what grace truly is. And then he's saying, because of that grace, you have peace. I'm going to give you some attributes of joy. You don't have to go to all these verses, but I want you to listen to these. There's just a few. This is what joy looks like. This is why joy is joy. So there's six of them. I'm going to go quickly. Joy is a gift from God. Do you get that? Joy is a gift from God. If I could give joy to myself, I think I would, because it's so attractive. It's so pleasant. It's so warm. But joy is a gift from God. In Psalm 4, 7 and 8 it says, Thou hast put gladness in my heart, for Thou alone, O Lord, dost make me dwell in safety. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. So God alone gives joy. In Psalm 16:11 it says, In Thy presence is fullness of joy. So it isn't just a joy, it's full joy. It's holy joy. It's godlike joy. So if joy is a gift from God, joy is also for the believer. Joy is for the believer. When I say that, what y'all should be hearing is, if you are an unbeliever, joy is impossible. The best you can hope for is a little bit of happiness, and maybe it won't be so bad. But joy is a gift from God, and joy is for the believer. Here's a great passage. When the angels flying around talking to the people at the scene of Christ's birth, you don't see that very often as anything more than just sort of this great, hey, he's just telling everybody Jesus is born. But listen to what he says, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, for which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. For you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So for those people who believe, for those people who are destined to that belief, there is joy. There's joy. John 15:11 says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So joy is for the believer. So understand that. So if joy is a gift from God and joy is for the believer, joy is also produced by the Holy Spirit. So Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, and does everybody know this one? Hannah, I heard you say it the other day. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and it goes on for 9 of these attributes of the Holy Spirit, fruits of the Holy Spirit. So joy is by the Holy Spirit. Also, joy is produced by obedience to the Word of God. Do you guys get that? Can you have joy without obedience? I'm just going to put it in a little more temporal perspective. If you and your mom and dad, if you're a child, are at odds, is there any joy? If you have not obeyed your parents, is there any joy? It's like, it's all over, right? That's the way we live in our house. Everybody's sort of obeying and we're doing the good thing. And there's joy. When you're at war with your parents, there is no joy. Jeremiah 15:16 says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was in me, the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And John 1:4 says, these things I write unto you that your joy may be full. So joy is produced by trials. Do you guys get that? Joy without a little bit of rough and tumble? I don't think that's possible. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they mention tribulation and joy in the same sentence. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We're going through circumstances, but we're rejoicing. James 1:2 is probably one of my favorite verses. It says that, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. 1 Peter 1:1, in this greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So joy has a lot of, it has its origin in Christ, but it has these attributes. Joy is evidence of hope in a future glory. Do you guys get that? Without hope, joy is a vain and wasted effort, I think. So we have this future hope of God promise of salvation and redemption and joining Him in heaven. I think it's real important that we look at the future glory that gives us hope. 1 Peter 4:13 says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. At the revelation of His glory. Jude 24, there is no chapter, but Jude 24 says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. There's a sum of joy. All those attributes, all those things, they're a gift from God, they're from the Holy Spirit, they are what they are. I wrote here, I'm just going to read it. So joy is a gift from God. It's joy is for the believer. Joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. Joy is produced by obedience to the Word of God. Joy is produced by trials, and joy is evidence of our hope. I started out thinking that this was an epistle of joy. And I then realized that not everybody understands the Word of God. Not everybody gets it because they are not of God. They are not of God. What they are is of the world. But those people who believe can get it. They can get it. So it really isn't the epistle of joy. It's the epistle of believer's joy. Because you must believe to have true joy. And you can see exactly where this is going. This is invitation time. If you want true joy, you must first believe. 1 Peter 1:8 says, and though you have not seen Him, that is Christ, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter's writing to Christians. He's saying, you don't see Him now, but you believe in Him. Boy, what joy. It must take joy to look through your trials to see Christ. I don't know where we got it unless we got it from Christ, because I don't have that power, y'all. I don't have the power to tough it out and say, you know, today is tough, but I have Christ. Tomorrow, same stuff, different day. But I have Christ. I have Christ. It's hard to end because I literally want to beg people to accept Christ. I literally want to beg you, if you don't know Him, to accept Him. And I don't want to have you accept Him just to have joy. I want to beg you to accept Him to have salvation. I do, however, know that the little hidden gem behind salvation is joy. That regardless of the circumstances, regardless of perspective, there is joy there. There is joy behind salvation. I also know that there is tribulation. I also know that there's martyrdom for some. I also know that there's pain and agony and torture just because we're alive. But to have joy, you must first believe.